So this talk will be on Jesus, the incarnation of mercy, and Mary, the mother of mercy, because we're in the year of mercy, called by Pope Francis. And so I thought it would be good to speak about the year of mercy. And also, since June is the month of the Sacred Heart and Mary's Immaculate Heart, we celebrated a couple of weeks ago, I thought we could focus it on that. And then another thing that can help us think about mercy in this year of mercy is an encyclical by John Paul II, Dives in Misericordia, which means rich in mercy. It was, I think, his second encyclical back in 1980, I think. And it was, his first three encyclicals were on the Trinity. So he started with Jesus, the Redemptor of man, Redeemer of man. And then the second one was on God the Father, rich in mercy, and then the Holy Spirit. And it's a magnificent encyclical. It's not easy, like so much of John Paul II, St. John Paul II. But he starts, so it's on the mercy of God. And in order to reflect on the mercy of God, he looks at Jesus as the incarnation of mercy. And then he looks at Mary as the mother of mercy. And then he also makes it practical and looks at how we should practice mercy on the model of God the Father, Jesus, and Our Lady. Right, so that's kind of our little, not very ambitious plan for this morning. So first of all, what is mercy? Right, so you all know that mercy is a form of love. It's a manifestation of love to those who are in need. And so mercy is a kind of love, presupposes love, but it also presupposes that someone is in some way miserable or in need. In Latin, the word for mercy is misericordia, which literally means having a heart core for one who is miserable or with one who is miserable. And so mercy is sharing the need or the misery of another to alleviate it. And so it's love that reaches out to one who needs. And if God hadn't created mankind, God is for all eternity love. But he wouldn't have been mercy if there weren't those who need mercy. And this is really important for us to reflect on. God's love manifests itself as mercy precisely in our regard because we are so needy. And in that way, our need, in a way, brings out a special glory of God's love. Because mercy shows the depth of love. Right? When love reaches down to those who are in need, it shows the beauty of that love. And so in some way, our need enables God's love to be more manifested. Our need, in terms of suffering, right, physical suffering, but even more profoundly, our need for forgiveness. That enables God's love to be specially manifested. But of course, we have to have a need and also acknowledge that need in order for God's mercy to be glorified. So that requires humility. So we could say that if God had only created the angels, right, there would have been no suffering in the world. It would seem like it would have been a better world. But no, because God's love could never have been manifested as mercy, because angels don't suffer. And angels can't repent when they've sinned. So they can't receive mercy. But we, because of our lower nature, because we do things without fully thinking about them, because we don't make our choices fully in the light, we can repent and we can receive God's mercy. And so we make it possible for God to manifest his love in that beautiful way. So God is mercy, but in order to manifest that mercy, the divine plan was for the second person of the Trinity to become incarnate. And so John Paul II, in this encyclical on mercy, God who is rich in mercy, speaks of Jesus in this beautiful way as the incarnation of mercy. Jesus comes to reveal the Father, to reveal the face of the Father through his life. And he reveals the face of the Father, above all, by doing mercy. And so Jesus' mercy reveals the Father. And so many times in his public ministry, several times, for example, John the Baptist sends messengers to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or are we to expect another? In other words, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answers by pointing to his works of mercy. Right? The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. And so his works of mercy, his healing miracles, manifested his mission as the Messiah by manifesting who his Father is. So Jesus reveals the Father through mercy. So there's much too much here for us to talk about. The whole of the gospel is about that. Right? So every page of the gospel reveals to us in a different way how Jesus is the incarnation of mercy. And maybe the most beautiful text is the parable of the prodigal son, in which Jesus really shows who his Father is by the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, and shows who we are. We're all the prodigal son. But unfortunately, sometimes we think we're the older brother, and we don't recognize that we're the prodigal son who needs that mercy. And John Paul II analyzes this in his encyclical, and the beauty of that parable is that the son, the prodigal son, through his sin, basically has lost his dignity, right? And that's, he wakes up, his eyes are open when he's longing for to eat the food of the pigs and doesn't even get that. And so he's lost his dignity through sin. And the beauty of the parable is that when he returns, he expects to be received by the Father with that lost dignity in a lower place. Right? And the beauty of the parable is the Father doesn't do that. Right? The Father, it's not that the Father gives him things. He does, right? He gives him sandals and a ring. But the Father restores his dignity by treating him as his son. And so the parable shows us how to do mercy. Right? That mercy is done when we restore to dignity the one who is in need. And of course, that's what Christ did in everything. Again, on every page of the Gospels. Every encounter with the sinner is to restore the dignity to the sinner. Right? The woman caught in adultery. Yeah. Sin no more, right? But she goes with her dignity restored. And here we could speak about, the cross is the culmination of Jesus manifesting the mercy of the Father. Right, so let's look at that for a minute. So Jesus on the cross is the ultimate, say, infinite manifestation of God's mercy by obtaining for us on the cross every mercy. So offering himself for all men of all times and places, he's won mercy for us all. But the beautiful thing is that he's won mercy for us in such a way that we can also have mercy on him. And so he gives us mercy by becoming an object of mercy. In other words, he comes out to meet us in our need for forgiveness by taking on the maximum of suffering and becoming the object of our consolation. There's one of my favorite scenes from the Gospels is Gethsemane, where Jesus is sweating blood. And at a certain point, and the disciples don't comfort him, right, because they're sleeping. But an angel comes to comfort him, right, and offers him consolation. And some of the various saints, in particular, Saint Teresa of Avila, would pray on this passage every night. She had a long period of what she calls lukewarmness, dryness, where she couldn't pray, 19 years. And before she really, so for this 19 years in which she, quote, couldn't pray, what she would do would be she would do a holy hour, imagining that she was with Jesus in Gethsemane, and that he in his need could become consoled by her, just as he was consoled by the angel. And that's a beautiful reflection. There's Jesus, I want to make a little parenthesis here. Jesus had a knowledge in his human soul, not just by acquired knowledge as we do, but Jesus had what theologians call the vision of God, in which he could see in the vision of God those who would, all mankind, basically, those whom he came to save, which was not just those who lived at that time, but us here as well today. So Jesus, when he was walking the earth in Galilee and Jerusalem, he knew us as well. And he came to give mercy to us. And therefore, when he was sweating blood in Gethsemane, what made him sweat blood? What should we think? Not just Caiaphas, not just Pontius Pilate, not just Judas, but also Larry Feingold, also each one of us here in this room. By our infidelities, which he saw, that his desire to give mercy wouldn't be answered always by a willingness to receive it. But, this, so we caused him to sweat blood. But when he's consoled there, what should we think? We can also think that he then knew our rather feeble attempts to receive his mercy and to be faithful, and that that could console him then. In other words, Jesus made himself, and Mother Teresa, in all her houses, I think, in the chapel, she puts the words, one of Jesus' last words, "I thirst," by the crucifix in the sanctuary. And she does that to make us realize that we can console him. And he thirsts. What does he thirst for? And he thirsts for our response. Our response, which first is receiving his mercy. And then through receiving that mercy, doing mercy to others. So Jesus works mercy by opening himself, as it were, to receive our mercy and empowering us to give mercy. And he calls the whole church to that. That's the mission of the church, to join in Jesus' messianic mission of giving mercy, but we do it by first receiving mercy. And so we have to receive mercy before we can then give it to others. And when we give it to others, we have to do it in the same way, to give mercy in such a way that those to whom we show mercy can be restored to dignity and can in turn show mercy to others. So the whole church is a participation in Christ's mercy. So let's look now at the mother of the church, Our Lady, as the one who shows that specially. So let's look now at Mary as the mother of mercy. So Mary receives mercy in a unique way from the very start, right? And sometimes we think, well, that's just unfair, right? That she received a unique privilege, and that's absolutely true. She received the unique privilege of the Immaculate Conception to be conceived without sin because in the divine plan she was to be have a still more unique mission, which could only belong to one, to be the mother of the Redeemer, right? To be the mother of God. And so she was prepared for her mission of being the Mother of God by receiving a special mercy of God at the very beginning of her existence. Right? That's what we call the Immaculate Conception. That right from the start, she has received mercy in a unique way. But why? So that she can participate in a unique way in God's giving of mercy, which is the Incarnation, and which will take her also to Calvary, where she will cooperate with that culminating act of God's mercy. And so Mary receives mercy, but then she's asked to, well, so let's go now 13 years forward, so she's immaculately conceived to prepare for this. But God doesn't simply thrust this mission on her of becoming the Mother of God. No, he asks her first. And that's the beauty of the Annunciation. Right? God wants to become man, second person of the Trinity, to become man in her womb. But first he asks for consent. Right? That's an incredible thing. I mean, that's a crazy thing. That God asks for mankind's consent before entering into human history. But fortunately, he doesn't ask for all of our consent, right? Because we wouldn't give it. But he asks for one person's consent who represents the rest, and that's Mary, and who was prepared to give a good answer by her having been conceived without sin. And so there's a beautiful homily of Saint Bernard, which is in the Divine Office, in which he imagines the dialogue of the Annunciation as witnessed as by those who had died before that time, the just. So think of Abraham, Moses, even Adam and Eve, King David, all those who died in the grace of God before the Annunciation, before the Incarnation, looking down at this scene and recognizing that their future eternal happiness depends on Mary's answer here. And if Mary were not to say yes, God's mercy wouldn't have been able to enter this world, and we wouldn't have been able to be redeemed. And so Mary is given this opportunity to participate in God's mercy by allowing him to enter the world. Right? And of course she says yes, and that mercy comes to us. Right? So Mary is a participant in God's mercy through her fiat, the name of, right? So her "let it be done unto me" enables God's mercy to come to us. And so she's given a unique opportunity to participate in that mercy of God. And that's the model for each one of us, because for each one of us, it's like that on a smaller scale, right? We allow God's mercy to come into our families, to our own lives, and to touch others. And so she's the model of the church also in that. But it doesn't... Mary, now sometimes we might think, well, what would have been difficult for Mary about saying yes? And sometimes it might seem to us that it would have been really easy, right? But Mary's yes at the Annunciation was difficult above all because she was asked to believe something supremely difficult to believe, right? That God's mercy could be so radical as to want to humble itself, to empty itself, to become man in her womb, and to become totally dependent, at least for 9 months, on her. Right? And again, this shows us how mercy works. Part of the doing of mercy is to make oneself dependent on those whom one is giving mercy to, right, in order to restore their dignity. And so Jesus made himself totally dependent on mankind, and in particular on Mary. And then she would have realized also that her yes would have had a price, that Jesus, that God was becoming man to die for us. Right? And Mary would have known this. She would have known it because she knew the scriptures, but she would have known it also because she had a life of prayer that was supreme. And so God would have revealed to her in prayer what her mission was. Right? And her mission was to participate in this work of mercy by sharing in the sacrifice. Right? And she would have understood that. And if she didn't completely understand it, she grew in that understanding throughout his life. And we see a particular steps of this in the gospel. The few details we have of Jesus' childhood are about precisely those incidents that show to Mary what she will have to suffer in his sacrifice. And so the first is on the 40th day with Saint Simeon in the temple. And so it's, she's got a 40-day-old baby. It's the time of joy, right? But Saint Simeon tells her that a sword will pierce her heart. And sometimes we might wonder, why didn't God wait a little while to reveal this to her? Right? Because her mission was to share in his sacrifice. And so she needed her whole life to be lived, as it were, in preparation of the offering. And then when he's 12 and stays behind in the temple for 3 days, the whole purpose of that episode is to foreshadow another separation for 3 days, the 3 days when he's in the tomb. And she doesn't fully understand it at the time, but she will understand it 20 years later when those other 3 days come to pass. So let's look now at Mary at the... in the public ministry, Mary had to renounce that intimacy, dwelling with her son that she had had for those first 30 years. So for 30 years, Mary had the incredible blessing of every day being with God made man, right? The Word incarnate, the perfect Son. And during his public ministry, she had to renounce that for his mission of being the Redeemer of all men. Right? And we see different hints of that in the Gospels. And a particular one, we were just talking about this breakfast, was the wedding at Cana. And so it's Jesus just beginning his public ministry. He hasn't worked any miracles yet. He comes to a wedding at Cana because his mother's invited. You all know the story. And they run out of wine. Right? And who notices? Mary notices because she's mother. And this shows us another reason why Jesus wants... Jesus, we said, was the incarnation of mercy. We might have thought, well, his mercy would be sufficient for us. And that's what Protestants say, too. What do we need Mary when we've got Jesus, the incarnation of mercy? But Mary incarnates mercy in a different way, in a maternal way, with an attention, a personal kind of attention that is proper to the maternal gift. Right? And we see that in the wedding of Cana. Jesus obviously must have known. He's knows all the secrets of hearts, but Mary notices and brings it to his attention. They have no wine. And Jesus says that strange thing to her, what is there between me and you, woman? Right? And it sounds harsh. And there are explanations we can give, but it was, it has many meanings, but one meaning of it is that Mary didn't, Jesus wasn't going to do this simply because Mary was his mother and that he was under her authority as he had been earlier. Right? Now he has been separated from her in the public ministry, and so it won't be for that reason that he will do this. It sounds like he's saying no, right? And in fact, a double no. What is there between us, woman? Now, of course, if you read the Bible carefully, that word woman should recall two other places in salvation history. The very beginning of salvation history, after the fall, God spoke to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And that's a prophecy between her seed and your seed. The woman's seed will crush the serpent's head, right? But the serpent will crush his heel. So that's the first prophecy about the Messiah. It's Genesis 3:15, right? The beginning of human history. But it's also the first prophecy about Mary. And it puts them together. And it puts them together in giving mercy to us by crushing Satan. But it also shows that there will be an enmity and a warfare between Satan and the woman in particular. Satan will hate her more than any other, right? Because she participates more than any other in his downfall. And so when Jesus says, what is there between me and you, woman, right, we should think of that. And then he says, it's not my hour, right? So again, it's like a double no. And how does Mary take it? She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. In other words, taking it as a yes. Because she knows what her son, she knows her son's heart. So that story is a beautiful image of what Mary does for the rest of salvation history. She's constantly telling her son, not that he doesn't know, but there's something very beautiful about that maternal mercy prodding him, participating in his giving of mercy. They have no wine, right? So she says to her son with regard to us, he has no wine. And then she says to us, do whatever he tells you, right? Just as she said to the servants. Right? So we see Mary showing this mercy, but it becomes amplified at the foot of the cross. Right? So just as Jesus is giving the supreme mercy to us of redeeming us, Mary is there, right? And she's there standing, participating in it. And the popes tell us, in various encyclicals, that in some way we should think of Mary as offering her son. Offering him in the sense of consenting to God's plan that would have been something infinitely more painful for her than we can imagine. So consenting to the immolation of her son so that we can receive mercy. And so she's there participating in the redemption by that interior act of not rebelling against the divine plan, but totally consenting to it. And so we speak of Mary as co-redemptrix because of that, right? Because she participated in that sacrifice by willingly offering her son. And it's in that offering that her maternity gets enlarged, right? That she becomes, so Jesus, dying on the cross, says, woman, behold your son, referring to the beloved disciple, John, son, behold your mother. And the very fact that that disciple is not referred to by name, but is called simply the beloved disciple, makes a place for us, right? Because we too are beloved disciples. And so Mary is given, we should think, to every one of us, to each one of us. Right? And we're told then John, the beloved disciple, took her into his own. So if she's made our mother at the foot of the cross, that makes all the more palpable my claim earlier that in every one of our needs, she's saying to her son, they've got no wine. Because she's our mother, and she's a mother supremely attentive to all human misery and need, and especially spiritual misery and need. Right? So is it conceivable that there could be some need in one of her children that she wouldn't care about? Right? If she were a bad mother, perhaps, but she's the perfect mother. She knows all of our needs, and she perfectly loves us. And so every one of our needs will meet with her intercession with her son. And so this is why in Catholic theology we say that Mary is the mediatrix of every grace. And this gets Protestants very upset often. But it's really very, very simple. I had a, I was teaching RCA at the cathedral, and there was a person in the RCA who didn't commit himself at the beginning. He said, I'm just here observing. And about halfway through, he said, all right, I'm convinced on every point. It's just this, the one thing I don't get at all is how do you say that Mary's the mediatrix of every grace? But we just simply went through this, and in 5 minutes, the problem was solved. If she's our mother, she cares about every single one of our needs. And therefore, she'll be interceding with her son for every need. And therefore, it's impossible that there be some grace given to us that she didn't intercede for. Right? So every grace that comes to us, obviously it comes from God, it comes from Christ merited on the cross, Christ gives it, but he wants to give it through his mother's intercession so that she can participate in this giving of mercy. In other words, so that the chain of mercy givers is bigger. And so Mary universally mediates grace precisely by interceding for all of our needs. And this obviously costs her, right? Because, yes, she wins from her son all kinds of graces, but she can't win she can win all kinds of graces from God for us, but that doesn't guarantee that we accept them, right? Because the beauty of human nature is that we're free, and we're free with regard to God's graces. And so God can show us mercy, and we can close ourselves off to that mercy. And if you're a mother, that's going to cause the greatest pain. And so Mary's universal maternity is not just a happy thing, right? Just like any motherhood, right? So motherhood involves the experiencing of pain with the pain of those whom, of one's children. And so Mary, by being made our mother, is also in need of consolation. So we can see Mary in need of consolation in two ways. At the foot of the cross, right? She's the mother of sorrows. And in her relation to mankind, as the mother of the church and of humanity. And we console her, as any child consoles a mother, by accepting her love and receiving the mercy that she wants to transmit to us from her son. And so we can console Mary. And so I think it's not, it makes sense that in Mary's appearances, first of all, it makes sense that she would appear in human history because she's our mother, right? And so we have all of these beautiful Marian apparitions, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Fatima. There's a beautiful apparition in the 19th century called Our Lady of La Salette, before Lourdes, 1840-something. And she appears there weeping, and weeping because of the sins of mankind. The 19th century was kind of the century in which atheism was spreading, secularization was beginning. Basically, it was the beginning of the trend that continues to our time. And so Mary comes to us weeping for her children. And that enables us to console her, right, by seeking to correspond, right, in our lives and to pass that on to others. Perhaps the most beautiful image is, for me, is Our Lady of Guadalupe in her relationship with St. Juan Diego. And so she comes asking things from him. It's basically, she comes to the Americas in a time of great suffering, right? Incredible. We can't imagine it. If you were an Aztec, I mean, your empire had just crumbled. There was this very corrupt government selling them into slavery. Something like a third of the population was being wiped out by disease. It was a time of suffering that we can't imagine. And Our Lady comes, right, as she who brings Christ to the Americas. In other words, she comes to show mercy, but she asks mercy, right? So she asks Juan Diego to ask a favor to the bishop to build a shrine for her. And so again, that's a beautiful mercy. The best way to work mercy is to make it reciprocal. In other words, to receive from the one you want to give to, and vice versa. And so she asks him to participate in her mercy by doing something for her. And he starts doing this, but then he stops because his uncle gets sick and is about to die. And so he doesn't go to the appointment, right? You know the story. He goes around a back way. Mary sees him there. And there's this beautiful dialogue in which she asks him, what are you worried about? Don't you know that I'm your mother? Don't you know that in every need, you should come to me, and that you are in the fold of my arms? Yeah. So it's a magnificent passage on Mary's giving of mercy to us. Yeah. But no less beautiful is the fact that Mary gives dignity to Juan Diego by enabling him to give mercy to her. And so that's what I'd like to end with, is that in this encyclical, that's, yes, very much up in the clouds, John Paul II also is very practical about how to give mercy. We want to give mercy in such a way that we are aware that we are receiving mercy from those that we give it to. And he says that if we don't do that, then that mercy will be very incomplete and imperfect. In other words, when I'm doing mercy, I think I'm just giving, and the other is just receiving. I'm making the other dependent, and I'm not restoring their dignity. But if I recognize that I'm receiving perhaps more than I'm giving on a different level, or even simply this, the fact that I'm enabled to give by somebody else's need is a great gift, because it enables us to participate in God's mercy. And very often people forget this, right? And this is my dad is 95, he's in assisted living facility, and he tends to forget that he's contributing something. In other words, that his need, that in taking care of him, he's not only receiving, but he's able to give something. And it's really crucial in showing mercy to remember that we're receiving from those that we give it to. And take a teaching. The beautiful thing about teaching is, yes, you're there to impart, but you receive so much more than you give. And the same thing is true of every kind of service, right? Priestly ministry, and above all, maternity. Right? So we give mercy best by being aware that we're receiving from those to whom we're giving it. And the same thing is true of receiving it. We receive mercy best by being aware that in some way we're also giving mercy to those whom we're giving the opportunity to give. Right? And in that way, mercy binds together. And if that's true of all kinds of mercy, it's especially true of giving forgiveness. Right? So when we forgive another, right, very often there's a temptation that is just, I'm not receiving anything, I'm just giving this forgiveness that you don't deserve. But the reality is that in forgiving, we're actually receiving a gift of being able to extend that forgiveness. And we're being enriched by it. And so we want to be grateful also for that. And so mercy binds together. And if that's true everywhere, it's especially true in the family. Right? That mercy binds the family together, and especially the showing of forgiveness. So I've run out of time, so let's ask God to help us to be bearers of mercy on the image of Jesus and Mary. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you.